Go back one.
There we are.
Now, you might be wondering, first of all, why I picked a strange passage and also why God has strange passages in his word. And that's a fair question. Although, the answer to the first part is I prepared this at our church as part of a series on the book. And so the minister said, here you go, go and speak on this part. Which is always good because it lets God speak his words and not necessarily just what I want to say, I suppose. And the second part, I think it's really valuable to struggle over even the hard parts of God's words, because what you find is God wants to teach you something, and the problem probably is in our understanding of God's explanation. So that's just a brief introduction, if you like. Let me pray for us as we're looking at God's word. Praise you, Father, for your word. Thanks by it. You've made us your people. Thanks for all the people in our lives who've explained your word to us, the gospel of Lord Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us, and he's the Lord. Thank you for the great privilege of having your word in our own tongue, we can understand it and read it all the time. Thanks for Ecclesiastes. Thanks for its unique message and its unique perspective. Please, Father, change us today by your word. Please work in us powerfully. By your great spirit. Thanks that he's with us all the time, he's in us, and he's confirmed us as a deposit. Please, Father, apply the word to us. Please rebuke and encourage and challenge and train us in righteousness so that we'll be thoroughly equipped and grown up and we'll please you in the way we live. Amen. We have some missionary friends who look like that, Warwick and Nat, and they're in a country called Niger, which is the poorest country in the world, and that's in Africa. Niger has large desert areas. It's one of the countries on the Sahara, I think. And so my friends Nat and Warwick and their kids here are trying to share the gospel and also trying to assist in the revegetation of the country, which has this kind of strategic benefit for the whole country, because once you can revegetate, you have plants and a basic economy can actually grow and support the locals. And in his recent letter, Warwick shares the following story. You know, I've just got a picture of some people toiling there in the jet. Warwick's on Moose's farm, that's his friend, and Warwick says the following in his prayer letter to us. At the start of the rains, I thought it would be good to be able to show, using his land, what is possible if the land is well cared for. So instead of raking and burning the remaining organic matter, we left it to protect and increase the fertility of the soil. And instead of slashing out the regrowth, we pruned it and let them grow into trees again. And when thinning the sprouts of millet, we thinned them, giving them a better chance to grow. And instead of hoeing out all the weeds, we selectively weeded, leaving plants that are good for the soil or good for food to grow within the rows of millet. And Warwick kind of shares some wisdom, if you like, to increase the fertility of your land and to help with revegetation. And it's strategic good work, as I was saying, leading to benefit for everyone. And guess what happened after they did all that work?
They went back to their old ways.
They didn't get a chance. They didn't get a chance because, unfortunately, there were no fences around this field. At night, Moose's relatives' animals happily filled themselves up on the millet. The good weeds they left to protect and improve the soil and the plants that are good for food got pinched by kind of different people, local passers-by and different tribes, and used for their own use. And people helped themselves, as I said, walking by. And when they, in the end, did actually try and remedy part of that by building a fence, it soon got blown away in a storm. So it's just kind of this ridiculous picture and a frustrating picture and a disappointing picture. And Warwick and Moose experience frustration when he makes his plans and sets to work. They are so easily spoilt and frustrated by the foolishness and selfishness of his neighbours, stealing their crops and random animals and the weather. And Warwick says at the end, he says this, "We have come to realise that even good solutions to their problems on the land can come to nothing." And that sense of nothing is kind of what the Ecclesiastes writer has picked up on. If you've been reading through the whole book, it's that same kind of sense that anything can just get blown away in the wind. And maybe you know that kind of sense as well. That happens to us, doesn't it? What about our kind of plans and our successes or plans for success. And why, when we try our hardest and do the right thing, does some bad luck or some selfish fool come along and just so easily spoil it? You know, why is that? Are we expecting too much in our lives to expect that hard work and smart work will reap the results and success that we desire and plan for? Is that kind of unrealistic? Yeah, well, these are the sorts of questions Ecclesiastes answers, I think, in today's section of the book. So let's have a look at the first section, which is chapter 9, 13 to 10, 20. And in these verses we see that human wisdom is good, for it achieves success, and it's better than folly. Human wisdom is good, isn't it? The knowledge to live life that leads to flourishing. Wisdom, it's good. Why? Well, because it works. It achieves success. And Ecclesiastes shares this powerful illustration of wisdom. There was a small metropolis with not many people in it, and a powerful large monarch comes around and sets up, you know, siege towers and engines of war. And inside the city there was one who was really poor but wise, wasn't there? And through his wisdom, the enemy was defeated and the city was saved. So wisdom is good. Why? For it achieves success. And wisdom is valuable. It achieves great outcomes. Chapter 7, 19 says, wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. The application of our minds and our experiences to life so we can flourish is good. It's valuable. And see the whole section of chapter 10, verse 10 to 20. Ecclesiastes emphasises here the point that wisdom is good for it achieves success. It's better than folly. For example, the woodchopper, with some wisdom and humility, he sharpens his blade and cuts through effectively. And another example, the snake charmer. If the snake charmer is proud and impatient and doesn't properly train the snake and charm it, well, it could bite him. Yeah, it's not very productive. There's also some examples of the wise and foolish. And what we can say here is that human wisdom is good for achieving success and it's better than folly. So you can see there the wise and foolish. The words of the wise are gracious, but the words of the fool, on the other hand, consume him. He goes from bad to worse, from folly to even wicked madness, it says in verse 10-13. Yet he keeps talking. He multiplies words. And not just his words, but also the work of a fool. He wearies himself, so he can't go up to even the city after a hard day's work in 10-15. Well, consider another example. The wise king and the foolish king, which is quite an interesting comparison. A young foolish king parties in the morning with his mates and does not look after his kingdom. He says, bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life and money answers everything. Well, he's lazy, isn't he? And his neglected kingdom is like a neglected house where the roof leaks 10-18. Whereas the wise king in 10-17 does not party in the morning, but he eats for strength so he can go about the business of ruling his kingdom well. So we can say human wisdom is good for it achieves success, and it's better than folly. Now hang on one second. You might be thinking, oh, that's not all this passage says. We actually skipped the ending of the story of the wise man in the city at the start. So let's take another little look from that and see what else we learned about wisdom. 9:15, but there was found in it a poor wise man, and by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered the poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Unfortunately, incredibly, this man was not remembered or celebrated. Human wisdom is good for it achieves success, but folly spoils. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but you could say that one sinner destroys much. Check out verse 10:1. There's kind of this vivid proverb there of dead flies spoiling the perfume. And it doesn't take much, does it? The fly's pretty small. And that's something we know well, isn't it? That's something we know. If you've ever been on a committee with wise people, It only takes one fool to make life very hard, doesn't it? To kind of unjustly tie up your time just arguing stupid points, and you could be going home. It stops progress. Or if you'd ever had a project with workers or students, if you've ever been on a team, where you had to work together to achieve an outcome, it only takes one person to painfully kind of be lazy, and then you have to pick up the slack, or the overall project doesn't get done or gets done poorly. Or think back to that story at the start of set of Warwick working on the land. Now, if you're like me, it raises kind of a big question for you. Why? Why is life, why is human wisdom so easily frustrated? If wisdom is so good, why can successes be frustrated so easily by foolishness? Why is this so? Well, we'll see in the next section that under the sun, the world is disordered. The order of life, if you like, is frustrated, and this is really our next point. So if you have a look at 10:5-9, verse 10:5-9 there, can you see there that under the sun, the world is disordered? We expect order, don't we? Wisdom to bring success perfectly. We expect good teammates to bring success. We expect good outcomes, and yet we get foolishness. We get fools spoiling our success. And it's because the world is disordered. Life is like a big orderly system, but it's broken. And this kind of view takes us to the heart of the book of Ecclesiastes as a whole. Life is frustrating, isn't it? All is vanity or fleeting, or it's impermanent, it gets blown away, you can't rest on it. That's what that kind of meaningless word means in Ecclesiastes. Nothing is new or permanent. Nothing has lasting value. All our work is just vanity. Fleeting, frustrated. Pleasure? Pointless, empty in the end. Investments, wealth? Well, they're transitory. I mean, they can go to someone else after you die. Who knows what's going to happen? There could be a stock market crash. You lose it. Even wisdom in the end is limited. In the end, all die. And so in the same way, our plans are frustrated. The plans you make for yourself and your family, the plans for your job, the plans for your career. Have a look at some of these illustrations from life. 10:5. A foolish, selfish politician leads to all sorts of problems, don't we? We know politicians roar.
Never
Yes, that's right. Just think about, you know, all those kind of scandals over the years in the media. Or check out 5-7. Folly sits in the throne in boardroom chairs. Power brokers are cursed in this disposition to live wrong, live foolishly. And rich men, instead of sitting in the powerful position, are actually brought low in humble places. So it's so topsy-turvy. Can you see 10:7 there? We see slaves riding in comfort on horses on a long journey. And you know where the princes are? Yeah, walking like the slaves. Their positions are reversed. The world is topsy-turvy. Under the sun, the world is disordered. And you can see in 10:8, a man's got a plan to catch his dinner. He digs a big tiger trap, conceals it with sticks perhaps on top, and leaves, and then kind of accidentally perhaps stumbles into it. And instead of the pit serving him and giving him dinner, the pit rules him and swallows him up. And the order's kind of tipped over. The world that he is meant to rule and subdue, just like Adam, comes back to bite him. And the same point is made here and here again. Look at the man breaking through the wall. He's suddenly bit by a snake that's hiding. And a man digging in a quarry is hurt by the very rocks he's working over. A man splitting a log is maybe blinded by a bit flicking up or something like that. How meaningless, how vain, how absurd is that? How frustrating that the one who plans to work is hurt by the very thing on which he's working. Under the sun, the world is disordered. And the order of the world's broken. And we know why, don't we? We know why. Before the great fall of humanity, there is an orderliness, isn't there? There is a predictability, a knowability. God didn't make the world disordered, but our representative father, Adam, sought his own wisdom apart from God, and made himself wise in his own eyes and rebelled, causing the world to become topsy-turvy. Remember Genesis 3:4-7? The serpent said to the woman, you'll not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. And the woman saw that it was good and took it and ate. And then later on, 3:17-19, God said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. And so God judges us. The very fabric of reality is tainted and stained with rebellion. The creation groans in futility and frustration, as Romans 8 puts it. And what was once an ordered and sensible reality is now ruined and affected by those who ruined themselves. The picture here is of we, the rulers of the world, under God, as we fell, kind of bringing the world with us, and the very structure of the world is ruined. And this is the judgment of God, isn't it? This is the limitation of God on us, on we who deemed ourselves more wise than God. And if you think about, you know, what the tree of knowledge of good and evil is and what the fruit represents, I mean, it's not an apple, is it? If you think about it, it's actually knowing good and evil. It's actually a claim to be the determiners of right and wrong. It's an attempt to be God ourselves. And so Adam showed God, if you like. He taught him a lesson. He judged Adam and Eve to show man is limited. And they're not ultimately wise, but limited and relying on God. So God did it so we could be humbled, to call us to return to our Father whom we have shunned, to call us to reality, if you like. So what's your reaction to this? I mean, how do you kind of react to the disorder in your life? Are you paralyzed by anxiety? By fatalism? Kind of whatever will be, will be? Well, I think God's given us this word today to help us. I think this realistic perspective in Ecclesiastes on our world helps us see our disordered world, our chaotic lives, our failed plans, and helps us kind of make sense of it. I think he wants us to be humbled, knowing he's in control and sees the day. So that's kind of our next point in 11:1-6. Can you see there's a kind of great comfort here, I think? If the world is fallen and disordered, if we're limited, then be humbled. God is in control and sees the day and just get on with life optimistically in a sense. Well, first, as we've seen above in 10:14, no man knows what is to be, and who can tell what will be after him? We know we're not in control. We've seen that. And so in 11:3-5, the world kind of runs as it wills. For example, the clouds, they just rain and they fall. And wherever a tree falls, well, that's where it falls. Once it's there, so it is. The world runs as it wills according to its own rules. We can't always understand it. And yet, we plan for success. Verse 4 there. Imagine the farmer who's always kind of trying to look at the weather and analyse and predict from the wind the best time to sow. The kind of optimal time when it won't get spread too far and it won't just collapse down. What happened to the farmer? He never actually gets around to doing it, because there's never a perfect time. He never manages to predict it perfectly. And imagine he kind of looks at the clouds trying to predict the best moment to go and cut, right? He'll never get around to it, for he'll never be able to perfectly pick the perfect moment. So, what should we do with our lives? We know we're not in control. If our plans, based on human wisdom, are fallible, liable to failure under the sun, then how do we live? How do we plan? Well, Ecclesiastes gives us great reasons to be comforted. See verse 1-2 and 5-6. You see, we need to be humbled, knowing God's in control, and seize the day. In these verses, God is sovereign. He is the one who's in control. Who knows how the life breath goes into the baby as it's developing? God does. And who knows what the weather will do? God does. And it's the consistent message in Ecclesiastes. And you can see some more references there. And 8:17, for example, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. You see, it's God's work. 9:1, the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hands of God. The universe isn't random chance. It's not chaos. God is the one who's in control, and we should be in respect of him. Ecclesiastes tells us to humble ourselves and submit to this one who controls everything and be in awe of him. He actually runs this whole universe, atom by atom, star by star, and moment by moment. And as Christians, we've even kind of got a deeper level of comfort from that. Because not only do we know God is sovereign over all things, but we know more, in a sense. We, as Christians, actually know more than Ecclesiastes' author. We're better off, aren't we? Because we live after the central event of human history. We look back on the gospel event with the commentary of the New Testament. And we have the Spirit who enlightens us and illumines us in the truth. And so we actually see reality as never before. And we know where history is headed in the end. Ecclesiastes asks the question, but Jesus is the answer. Because we have the very wisdom of God revealed in a person, the wise man Jesus. He knows better than any the right way to live. And Jesus is not only the wisest person who ever lived, but he and the gospel message about his death and resurrection is the very key to understanding the truth about all life and reality. Now, he's the one who opens the scroll in Revelation 5. Slide 20. Let's have a quick look at Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Just kind of let that sink in. And you can look up Colossians 1:15-20 later as well. The first chapter of Colossians will be there. You see, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the order of the world is restored. The new order of creation, if you like, is now all about him. What was a mystery is now revealed. And the secret plan of God and human history is now made known. The very purpose of our lives in the universe is made clear. And only with this revelation from God can we really understand our world and live our lives fully. Through the death and resurrection, God the Father reveals Jesus as the orderer of history. He is its cause and its purpose and its agent, and its structure is now all about him. So although we don't know the kind of tactical view of what God's doing and whether he's going to save this person here or whether we'll get that job over here, we kind of know where all people are headed, don't we? And so equipped with that knowledge or that inside perspective, how does Ecclesiastes tell us to live? Well, it says, 1-2, cast your bread on the waters, for you'll find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or 8, for you don't know what will happen. Act. Seize the day. Today, act on what you know. Verse 1 and 2 are pictures of taking risk and sharing and sending out resources. Scripture calls us to act. In the light of the gospel of Jesus and where history is going, share with others generously. Invest your time and energy in worthwhile ventures. And act as best you can with the information you have. Make the most of it. Be optimistic. Verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Given you can't know what God's working on or what he's bringing, you cannot predict the world and what will happen. Therefore, act. Do what you can win. Seize the day. And let me say, at this point, if there's anyone here who's come and you're kind of not sure what life's about, but you actually don't know where you're headed, and you have a feeling there's a purpose but it's unclear, if this is you, if you're kind of searching for the truth, if you want to know what life is about, then please don't be paralysed, I guess, by indecision. Don't think the universe is random chance. Seize the day. And let's hear from him, Jesus, who is the one who gives us the answer on how to live our lives. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. This great wise man Jesus is the one we need to build our lives on. Even if we don't know exactly what tomorrow will bring, we know eventually we'll die. And we know that after we die, we'll be called to account. And here Jesus gives us the opportunity to make something of your life and for eternity, and to be ready for that day of accounting. So if you're still kind of sitting on the fence, if you're not sure, find out about this man Jesus. Read one of the biographies about him and learn from the maker and master what our lives are for and how you can be what God created you to be. And make the most of what you can now while you've got the chance. And I'd encourage you to kind of come and talk to one of the leaders here. I don't know, some of you I know, some of you I don't know if you're new or not. Come up and let's have a chat. And really, you know, look at the New Testament documents and the evidence for yourself and make up your own mind. And for most of us here today as Christians, well, we kind of already know we need to seize the day with the gospel. And sometimes as we're sharing the gospel with our friends, we're trying to do that, with the family and other students and colleagues and so on, we find our kind of human limitedness, our frustrated world, can be paralysing, can't it? You know, how will this turn out? Who really knows? Am I making a difference? Is this, you know, even worth kind of trying to share the gospel at all? It's hard, isn't it? However, we've heard this morning that God is sovereign and Jesus is at work now, and his spirit works powerfully through his word. And so as we preach, as we share, we don't know what the effect will be, but we know God will use it sovereignly. So I guess just make and take opportunities as you can. And be hopeful, be optimistic, be daring. For God is the one in control. And remember Ecclesiastes 11:6. In the morning, sow, and at evening, don't withhold your hand. For you don't know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both will be good. So remember, let's make the most of our time and let our speech be seasoned with grace. Now through this passage, we've seen some great applications here for success in our life. And when it comes to our decisions to live a life of success, I think there's probably two sorts of people amongst us, at least. First of all, there's those who are confident, perhaps overconfident in our plan. Are you somebody who's overconfident in their human wisdom, in your own abilities and gifts? We have long, detailed plans that you're kind of relying on, and we're optimistic about our ability to manage the future. You know, you might have life insurance, you've got savings, you've got financial advisors and investment advisors and accountants to help you plan for the future, or you know exactly kind of what course to study and which jobs to take and which promotions to get to climb up the career ladder. You know, it's all planned out. Maybe you're like that. And I think the challenge for those of us like that this morning is being human wisdom is limited, isn't it? And so, where is our trust? How do we live day to day? Where do we put our hope and safety for tomorrow? Well, I guess, don't overly trust in human wisdom. Don't expect to be able to plan ahead in detail, because you don't know what's going to come. We kind of make sure our plans for the future are Lord willing, as it says in James 4:13. And we put the kingdom first, and he will look after the rest, as it says in Matt 6. We know his spirit is with us now, guaranteeing our safety, don't we? No matter what. And tomorrow, loving and disciplining us for our need, with what we need. And eventually, we know that he's bringing us home to the new creation. And this is, if you like, our hope. It doesn't have to be financial planning and things like that. This is our future. This is our optimism. However, some of us aren't like the first person, we're like the second person, and we're actually not optimistic, and you know, that's not you at all. You're far from overconfident, and life, the world, kind of paralyzes you. You know, I'm anxious. Who knows what will happen? How can I be expected to live like this? Where is God in all of this? Well, in this passage of Ecclesiastes, God kind of acknowledges that. He tells us he knows. So trust him. God's faithful and he knows us, and God works good for those who know him, who are called according to his purpose to be made like his son. And how comforting is that? We have his promises. We have his word. He hasn't left us alone. We have his spirit. And we keep in mind the goal of where we're headed. And he will wipe away every tear and take our pain and suffering in the new creation. We don't need to be fatalistic. So trust in our good God who's sovereignly working, our Father who answers prayers. Trust the one who's revealed his plans for the universe in the Lord Jesus. At the start, I shared the story of Warwick and Nat's frustration on Moose's farm, of having all that work in their paddock kind of ruined. Well, what keeps Nat and Warwick keep going? Because they grew up here, yeah, to some extent. He grew up a little bit in Niger. They've lived in Australia. They know what it's like. They've consciously gone back there to do this. What actually keeps them going? Why do they persist? Why don't they get fatalistic? What's the secret of their perspective? Now, I'll share it with you. I'll quote again from the letter to finish up. The day after we had worked so hard digging huge piles of thorn bushes for hours, Musa said that it must only be because of our love for Jesus that we would help him in his way. And it's obvious to those around them why they keep going. So may we love Jesus and keep him in our sight as well. I'll pray for us as we finish. Heavenly Father, thanks for your word. And thanks for answering our prayer at the start. Thanks for helping us to hopefully understand you better. Thanks that it's comforting that you know what it's like to live in a disordered world. And you've done it in Jesus. You know what it's like. And Father, we pray that you really comfort us in this word this morning. As we plan, as we try and make success of our lives, as we raise kids, as we have jobs, whatever our ventures are, we pray, Father, that you would help us trust you and that Jesus is the centre of everything in life, that everything exists for him. And we pray, Father, that you help us not become paralysed or fatalistic because we don't understand why things fail. We can't plan and we don't know what's going to happen. We pray that we trust you and your sovereignty and your great power and goodness. And if we're overconfident, Father, please help us trust in you again, that you're the one who's good, that you're bringing all things under Christ and to you in the new creation. Please help us be faithful in explaining and teaching the gospel to our friends and family and colleagues. And help us to keep doing that. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for having me. It's a pleasure.
Just,
yep.
We don't let our people who speak at state John, don't let an opportunity for anyone to...
Yeah, that'd be great. Sure. Yeah, I'd be really happy.
Didn't put your notice on that.
No, it's fine, it's good.